And I will be mentioning at least four of these names. Maybe all five, I don't know. Maybe I'll forget one along the way. I didn't put these up here for you to write down. I simply am going to use those as a sort of a kickoff for our topic tonight. And what we'll be talking about is what historians call the Great Awakening, which focuses mainly on New England and runs approximately from the years 1730. Where to end this thing, I don't know precisely, so I'll just put around 1750. That's almost the year when Jonathan Edwards gets kicked out of his church. His getting kicked out of his church as pastor does not mean that the Great Awakening ended. I don't know when it ended. I do not know where the term Great Awakening came from. I looked high and low to find out who coined that term, whether it was a 17th or 18th century term or what. Now, I have 20 years up there. This is probably one of the most phenomenal decades in the history of America. The names that I have down is Theodore Frelinghuysen, who was from New Jersey and who was Dutch Reformed. The first indications of the awakening come in his church. The second man is William Tennant, who is from Pennsylvania, a famous town called Neshaminy. I'm sure you heard of it. It's about 15 miles out of Philadelphia. He is a Presbyterian. The third man is Jonathan Edwards, who, of course, is very famous, and he is from Northampton, Massachusetts, where he was the pastor of a congregational church. The next man was Muhlenberg. I think his name was George, too. He was from Pennsylvania, and he was a Lutheran. The last man is George Whitefield, often mispronounced George Whitfield and misspelled, and he is from Angleland, and he was an Anglican. Now, all five of these men were living at the same time. They had absolutely no theological connection with one another. They had absolutely no correspondence with one another. As far as we know, they had never met in any circumstance. It's possible, of course, that they Frelinghuysen could have met Tennant somewhere, but not very logical that he did. And yet around these men, and many others that could be listed up here, there occurs a spontaneous revival in the American colonies, begins around many of their work, and then it's brought together by one man, George Whitefield, a revival that is not localized by any means. It becomes very general on the whole eastern seaboard. It begins in the middle colonies, it spreads northward, and then it spreads southward to the whole eastern seaboard, in which tens of thousands of people were converted by the preaching of the gospel. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. As you remember, in the Puritan religious commonwealth, the theocracy that was set up in New England, citizenship was based upon church membership. That actually did not elevate anyone. They intended it to elevate everybody, but it didn't. Instead, what it did was degrade the church members. In other words, church membership became a political expediency in New England. You had to have it in order to do business or to get along with people or to hold office. By the time you get to the third and fourth generation Puritans in the latter part of the 17th century, you have an unconverted, a largely unconverted membership of churches. You'll remember that many of the pastors knew that this was the case and that there were debates going on over what someone instituted around 1656 called the Halfway Covenant. They decided that since these unbelievers were not really in the church because they were not converted, they were halfway in. Their names were on the rolls because they had been baptized as infants. But they had never shown any sense of regeneration. In fact, they didn't claim to be regenerated. And so the Halfway Covenant was a covenant that said you're halfway under the covenant. Now the problem for the pastors, the solid pastors, was, one of the problems was, should these people be permitted to partake of the Lord's table? Well, the Halfway Covenant, anyone who said that was okay would then permit them to be involved in the Lord's table. It would be very embarrassing for them not to be, since they would be leading citizens of the community. And if they didn't partake in the Lord's table, that would indicate that they were unregenerated. So for 50 years, they argued in New England, well, more than 50 years, over 100 years. In fact, Jonathan Edwards will be removed from his church in 1750, 100 years after the problem arises, over that very thing. He refuses to accept anybody into his church unless they have been born again. Well, as you read the literature of the Puritan pastors, the good ones, of the latter part of the 17th century, you read something like this. This is from The Glory Departing from New England by Increase Mather, the father of Cotton Mather. We are a posterity of the good old Puritan nonconformists in England who were a strict and a holy people. Such were our fathers who followed the Lord into the wilderness. O New England, New England, look to it that the glory be not removed from you, for it begins to go. O degenerate New England, what art thou come to at this day? How are those sins become so common in thee that were not so much as heard in this land in the time of your fathers? On the state of religion in New Jersey, one pastor wrote, religion was in a very low state. Professors generally dead and lifeless, and the body of our people careless and carnal and secure. In Pennsylvania, one pastor wrote, religion lay, as it were, dying, ready to expire in its last breath in this part of the visible church. There were a number of reasons for this. The Halfway Covenant contributed much in New England to this. Mercantilism and the prosperity of the Puritans was something they could not bear. They became involved in illegal trading and smuggling. It was wrong to commit fornication, but it was right to smuggle. They made very lucrative trade out of smuggling. Drunkenness was wrong, but rum running was fine. The problem, of course, of an unregenerate church membership cannot be overemphasized. Well, one of the incidents then that begins this thing called the Great Awakening really occurs down in New Jersey. So I'm just going to try to give you just a few highlights and then proceed to New England. In New Jersey, around 1726, there became a very apparent movement of the Spirit of God among the people of a Dutch Reformed church, of which Theodore Frelinghuysen was the pastor. People began to evidence an interest in their own personal regeneration and in the things of God. And many, many conversions resulted out of that. A great interest in spiritual life, so that that in the area where Frelinghuysen was, he could hardly keep track of his time. He was so bombarded with demands of people to see him. and to be taught. Well, whether it spread from there to Pennsylvania, or whether it just began again spontaneously, separately, which I would think would happen actually, outside of Philadelphia, there was a man who had been ministering for several years named William Tennant. He had despaired of educating his children in any of the private institutions, and so he had begun his own school. He called it the Log Cabin College. Now, he was a very, very dynamic Presbyterian preacher, and he had four sons: Gilbert, William, John, and Charles. At least three of these will become involved in ministry. I don't know if the fourth one did or not. And probably the most famous of all the tenants will be this one here, Gilbert, because he later associates himself with George Whitefield and will ride the circuit with Whitefield when he comes to the United States. Well, very shortly after the movement of God in the very apparent movement of God among the Dutch Reformed, the same thing begins to happen in north of Philadelphia. And William Tennant experiences a huge influx of people requesting to know more about salvation. And he was very capable and very accurate in his delineation of justification by faith. So there were stirrings in the middle colonies, New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Now, up in New England, there was a young man named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. His father was a pastor of a congregation, Congregational Church, in Connecticut. As a very young man, he was only 10 years old, Jonathan Edwards wrote a tract on the nature of the soul. When he was 13, he entered Yale. When he was 14, he read Locke's essays concerning human understanding. He was very deeply impressed by John Locke's works. He graduated when he was 17 as a class valedictorian, and when he was 23, he became the associate pastor at Northampton, Massachusetts, the Congregational Church there. Now, it happened that his grandfather, whose name was Stoddard, was the pastor of Northampton. And he would die shortly after Jonathan Edwards arrived at Northampton. And Stoddard had permitted the halfway covenant to function in the Northampton church. And so for the rest of Jonathan Edwards' ministry in Northampton, he will be battling unconverted church members and what they should be permitted to do and not permitted to do. Jonathan Edwards emerges as probably the greatest original thinker that America has ever produced. He will write on philosophy and science. He studied 13 hours a day. He was married. He had 12 children. Apparently he had a lovely home life. I don't know how, but he did. He was home enough to have 12 children, but studying 13 hours a day, I don't know. Probably studied at home all the time. When Whitefield comes and visits Jonathan Edwards, he was deeply impressed with the home life. In fact, when he went back to England, he says, "I'm going to go back and look for a wife like Jonathan Edwards has." He had such an impressive home life. When he was 45 years old, he was dismissed by a vote of the congregation, 200-23, when he insisted that the halfway covenant had to be totally kicked out of the church, that the church was only for converted church members. It didn't stop him. He took another pastorate in a little town called Stockbridge, and he became a missionary to the Indians. And from the time he was 45 until he was 54, he pursued that ministry, and at 54 he was asked to be the president of Princeton. He was not a Presbyterian, and Princeton had emerged from these log cabin colleges and from another school that had been begun in New Jersey called New Jersey College. He was asked to be the president of Princeton because he was a scholar and a very solid believer, even though he was not a Presbyterian. But you'll notice that in this list, and every one of these people were five-point Calvinists except the Lutheran. Oh, the Anglican we have to explain, don't we? George Whitfield or Whitefield was a five-point Calvinist Anglican. Now that ought to immediately tell you that this revival was not based upon emotions. These people were all doctrinal people. It was based on solid presentation of the depravity of man and of justification by faith and the necessity of the new birth that God provides through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the key emphasis of every message, practically, that George Whitefield would preach. Well, as we said, the state of affairs of the church in New England was a sorry mess. Jonathan Edwards, in 1734, began to, in his area, sense the movement of the Spirit of the Lord upon the people, and pretty soon the same kind of response that William Tennant had had in the previous decade and that Frohling Heisen had had in New Jersey. Now, because he's a Congregationalist, by the way, he's very careful, he's very restrictive, he wrote all of his messages out in longhand. Then he read them to the people. And it would take about 2 hours to read the message. So he was a very careful, very doctrinal person. Well, in December of 1734, he tells in a pamphlet that he writes later in defense of conversion this. In the latter part of December 1934, "Then it was," said Edwards, "that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us. And there were very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were, to all appearance, savingly converted, and some of them wrought upon in a very remarkable manner. Particularly, I was surprised with the relations of a young woman who had been one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town." In other words, she had a very, very bad reputation, and it was probably true. "When she came to me, I had never heard that she was in any wise serious. But by the conversation I then had with her, it appeared to me that what she gave an account of was a glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace, and that God had given her a new heart. I could not then doubt of it, and have seen much in my acquaintance with her since." Now, he's writing this pamphlet 3 years later. Okay? This guy is so careful that over these next 3 years, there's 300 additions to his church. In 3 years. I say 300 genuine additions. I don't know how many he weeded out. He took everyone who claimed to be converted privately, and he interrogated them to see if they really understood the gospel or if they had had some emotional release or what have you, some mental catharsis that wasn't based on the work of Christ. And he'd just tell them straight, "No, you're not converted. You don't even understand the gospel. How could you be converted? To be converted, you have to believe the gospel. You don't know the gospel. You don't know what you believe. You can't be converted." This is written 3 years after. So what he's saying is, I could not then doubt of it, and have seen much in my acquaintance with her since to confirm this. The news of it seemed to be almost like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of the young people all over the town, and upon many others. Those persons among us who used to be farthest from Sirius, and that I feared most would make an ill improvement of this lady's conversion, seemed greatly to be awakened by it. Many went to talk with her concerning what she had met with, and what appeared in her seemed to be the satisfaction of all who did so. Presently, upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of our town, among persons of all degrees and of all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon dismissed. All the conversations in all companies and upon all occasions was upon those things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. There was scarcely a single person in the town, either young or old, that was left unconcerned about the great things of eternity. And the work of conversion was carried on in the most astonishing manner. Increased more and more, souls did, as it were, came by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of a horrible pit and from a miry clay and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their minds. This work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of the Lord. It never was so full of love nor joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in every home. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn ones, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and His tabernacles were amiable. Many that came to town on one occasion and another had their consciences smitten and awakened, and went home with wounded hearts and with impressions that never wore off until they had hopefully a saving issue. And those that before had serious thoughts had their awakenings and convictions greatly increased. Thus the work did spread, reaching rapidly to South Hadley, Suffield, Sunderland, Deerfield, Hatfield, Northfield, and many other places throughout New England. I'm reading from Jonathan Edwards' quote, narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of hundreds of souls, which he wrote in 1737 in defense of the revival. There were no gimmicks. There were no pressure programs. There were no altar calls. The altar call is a very relative new thing in church history when you consider that for at least 1,800 years of church history, there were no altar calls. The altar calls developed with the emotional, quote-unquote, revivals that were experienced in the United States. Now, there had been signs of revival in New England. In fact, in this same pamphlet, Jonathan's grandfather had told him of certain movements, apparent movements of God, where it was more sensed. And he names the years. And there were maybe five or six of those, sporadic, before that. But nothing like had happened, like nothing happened like happened in 1734 in the town of Northampton. Now, the momentum of that began to die about 1739. But over in England, God had a young man all prepared as an evangelist to come to this country. His name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield was born in 1714. He was 11 years younger than Jonathan Edwards. He went to Oxford, and at 21 years of age, he was converted there in 1735. And the next year, he was ordained a deacon in the Church of England. He remained an Anglican all of his life. He wasn't liked by too many Anglicans. When he came to Boston the first time, an Anglican minister met him on the streets. He didn't say he was Anglican. He said he was a doctor of divinity. I don't know if he was Anglican. Maybe he was Congregational. And said, "I'm sorry that you came to Boston, George." And George says, "So is the devil." Then the governor picked him up and took him to the meeting, and there were 20,000 people there to hear him preach. First time, Boston. He was ordained an Anglican, or he was ordained a deacon when he was 22 years old in the Church of England. Now, about that time, Oglethorpe was getting ready for the beginnings of a new colony, and I don't know all the ramifications of the money issue, but George Whitefield visited Georgia, Savannah, Georgia, to sort of survey it, because he wanted to build an orphanage there. And he spent 3 months on his first trip in Georgia. And then he went back to England. This was in 1738. In order to raise the money for the orphanage, the beginnings of the orphanage, and also to become ordained into the Anglican ministry. About the same time, there was another young man named John Wesley who had visited Georgia for 3 years. In fact, he was a chaplain. He was an Anglican chaplain sent to Georgia as a chaplain to the colony at that time. When Wesley was coming across the ocean, there happened to be some Moravian brethren on the boat. And the ship got into a violent storm. And Wesley was not converted. He was ordained. He was Anglican. He became terrified. And all the Moravian brethren did was sit around and sing hymns and seemed happy. They weren't overly concerned whether they were going to lose their lives. And it very, very deeply affected Wesley. So that when he got to the colony, he sought out some of their leaders. And they said, "What do you believe about Jesus Christ personally?" He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world." And one of their leaders asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins?" First time he had ever been approached personally about personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was so moved by the Moravian brethren that he went back. When he went back to England, he visited their base, so to speak, at Herrnhut in Moravia. It was on Count Zinzendorf's palatial manor. Well, these people who were thoroughly evangelical were used by the Lord to stir up the spirit and the mind of Charles Wesley, or John Wesley, about his personal salvation. And he tells the night, the time, 8:15, such and such a day, such and such a year, I was reading Luther's introduction to the book of Romans, and justification by faith dawned on me, and I became a new creation in Christ Jesus. John Wesley tells you himself in his own journal. Well, when Whitefield goes back from Georgia, he meets Wesley, He encourages Wesley. By that time, Wesley was just about, they refused to let him speak in the Anglican churches. So he encourages Wesley to go out in the fields and speak, to begin, quote, the field ministry. And for the rest of his life, Wesley will have a field ministry. He'll be preaching. He went out and preached in the graveyard, used his father's or his grandfather's tombstone as a pulpit. Rode 250,000 miles on horseback. Would preach six times a day. John Wesley. Well, Whitefield knew Wesley, but Whitefield was a five-point Calvinist, and he and Wesley would further down the road would break over that issue. Later on in Whitefield's life, some aggressive Calvinist asked him, "Do you think we'll see John Wesley in heaven?" Whitefield says, "No, I don't think so." He says, "He'll be so near the throne, and we'll be so far away that I doubt if we'll get sight of him." Well, they were very much of the same dynamic. They were both evangelists. So the next year, in October 1739, with a party of 17 people, and only 24 years old, Whitefield came to the United States. The ship was supposed to dock at Philadelphia, but for some reason it docked about 150 miles from there. And so rather than wait, he got on a horse and he rode 150 miles into Philadelphia. He details all of his arrivals and dates in his own journal. And I copied some of the things out of his journal to share with you. He began preaching at once in the churches and on the courthouse stairs in Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia at that time, it's estimated the population was 12,000. There was only one city larger, and that was Boston. And there was not the throngs were so great that came to hear him that there wasn't a building that could hold him. The crowds were usually between 6,000 and 8,000 people. Episcopalians, Quakers, Baptists, Presbyterians, all came to hear Whitefield preach. Can you imagine a town of 12,000, you'd have 8,000 people there? There are court cases on record where they'd stopped the docket in the court because Whitefield was going to preach. And he was a thin fella. If you ride a horse as much as those guys did, you didn't have a chance to be fed. Neither did the horse. But he had a very, very powerful voice. They say you could hear him, you know, four or five blocks away. He began preaching in Philadelphia right away. And he was taking collections for his... evangelists always take collections. He was taking collection for his orphanage. And so persuasive was he in his collection that penny-wise Ben Franklin emptied his pockets once at his meeting, gave all his money to for the orphanage that Whitefield was representing. Then Ben Franklin sort of gave him a second-hand compliment. He went and told his friends, "Never go to hear George Whitefield if you have any, or Whitefield if you have any money in your pockets." One of the persons who came to hear him in Philadelphia was William Tennant and all four of his sons. And the minute that he heard him, he said, "We are very much comforted at the coming of George Whitefield to the United States." Now what happens in the next year? He arrives in October 1739. In the next year, he will preach in every one of these people's churches that we have listed up here. I don't know how many times. In fact, he really didn't preach in... Yeah, he did preach in the churches. He was the only one in. so many people came to hear him speak that he would stand inside and use the windowsill as a pulpit, and the people would have to stand outside. He catalogs every place he goes in his journal, and he gives an approximate number of the crowds that were there. Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, 3,000 turned out. 4,000 for the evening service. He preached twice a day everywhere that he went. And within the next year, he will travel the eastern coast. Now hear me now. There aren't any railroads and there aren't any jets. He will travel the east coast, the whole thing, the whole seaboard, three times, preaching everywhere he goes. When he met Tennant, William Tennant, they took him back, and Tennant would not call his place a church. He called it a meeting house as a Presbyterian. Good one. Whitefield says of him, "I have never heard such a searching sermon as I heard Tennant preach. He convinced me more and more that we can preach the gospel of Christ no farther than we have experienced the power of it in our own hearts. Being deeply convicted of sin by God's Holy Spirit at his first conversion, Mr. Tennant has learned experimentally to dissect the heart of the natural man. Hypocrites must soon be converted or either be enraged when he speaks. He is a son of thunder and does not fear the faces of men." Well, the story goes on that Whitfield, then when he left Philadelphia, stayed there about 4 or 5 days. Then he proceeded over to Trenton on a horse and then up through New Jersey. And he stopped to preach at Gilbert Tennant's church. Now, one of the things, you see, you're now in the year 1739. And Jonathan, one of the things that Jonathan Edwards encouraged to catalog and his document what was going on, even before Whitefield ever got there, was a journal. It was called Christian History. And that journal was, the primary purpose of its founding was to document what was going on in this time, spiritually, in New England and New York area. Now in that, there's a description of Whitefield's first ministry in New York, went like this. "I never saw in my life such attentive audiences as Mr. Whitefield's in New York. All he said was demonstration, life, and power. The people's eyes and ears hung upon his lips. They greedily devoured every word. He preached during 4 days, twice every day. He is a man of middle stature, of a slender body, of a fair complexion, and of a comely appearance. He is sprightly, cheerful, and acts and moves with great agility and life." Remember now, he's only 24 years old. He will carry this ministry on all the way to 1770, 6 years before the Revolution. He will make 7 trips, 13 times across the ocean to evangelize the whole eastern seaboard. And every time he comes, he makes the same trip on a horse. "The endowments of his mind are uncommon. His wit is quick and piercing. His imagination lively and florid. And as far as I can discern, both are under the direction of solid judgment." He was not an emotional wreck as an evangelist. Now the difference between Whitefield, you see, and the congregationalists like Jonathan Edward was that Whitefield never preached from a manuscript. He never read a sermon. It was all extemporaneous. And apparently he was quite an orator. He had a booming, thundering voice, you see. The essence of the revival was not on fear. In other words, the motivating factor was not fear. You may hear that because everyone talks about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinner in the Hands of the Angry God." That doesn't come until 1741. The revival's been going on for almost 10 years when that happened. The emphasis of these messages were on the depravity of man and justification by faith. Okay? So this man goes on to explain Whitefield's first appearance in New York. He has a clear and a musical voice and a tremendous command of it. He uses much gesture, but he does it with great propriety. Every accent of his voice, every motion of his body speaks. Both are natural and unaffected. In other words, he hadn't had the speech course at Bob Jones University. If his delivery be the product of art, it is certainly the perfection of it, for it is entirely concealed. He has a great mastery of words, but studies much plainness of speech. He spends not his zeal in trifles. He breathes a most Catholic or an Irenic spirit, even though he's a five-point Calvinist, and professes that his whole design is to bring men to Jesus Christ, and if he can obtain this end, his converts may go to what church and worship God in whatever form they like best. 24 years of age, but no man made fun of him as a boy preacher. Now the story is just, if you ever get a chance, there's two journals that you should read. One is George Whitefield's journal, and the other is John Wesley's journal. John Wesley lived to be 88 years old. He was the 15th child of 19. His mother was a very disciplined woman. I don't know which was undisciplined, either her or the husband. She used to tell her children, it's okay to cry, but not too loudly. You're liable to disturb the other one. Just go and cry softly. Fantastic man. I don't agree with his theology, but he was a fantastic man and a great servant of the Lord. Well, Whitefield then spends the next 6 or 7 months visiting around through the New York, New Jersey area. And then it's time to head south, and so he gets on a horse and he rides south. And he preaches all the way to Georgia. Now, between Virginia and Georgia at that time, there weren't anything but swamps. And he would have to stay near that coast. It must have been, I don't know if you've ever been down through there or not. I wouldn't ride down through there except in an air-conditioned car. Did you know that's why I bought the air-conditioned car I have? Did you know that? To ride down through there in 1972. He had a fantastic ministry, this man. Ben Franklin, in his journal, wrote on the influence of Whitefield on Pennsylvania. And remember, Ben Franklin is a deist. He never was a Christian. From being thoughtless and indifferent about religion, it seems as if the whole world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through Philadelphia in the evening without hearing psalms sung in different families on every street. Well, I don't have time to rehearse that whole story. It's apparent. Whitefield, in his second or third visit to Philadelphia, there were a number of pastors who had been unconverted. And when he came the first time, they became converted, and they came to him and told him. One came and said, "I couldn't minister any longer. I left the church, and I'm just waiting to see what the Lord would have me do." Another one came and told him that he stayed on and he was preaching. Whitefield says, I find that God has been pleased to do great things by what he enabled me to deliver when I was here last year. Many have been convinced of their formal state, meaning their relationship with the Lord. Notwithstanding, they held and preached the doctrines of grace. One plainly told the congregation that he had been deceiving himself and them and could not preach anymore, but desired that the people would at least pray for him. The other is now a flame of fire and is much owned of the Lord. Very many, I believe, of late have been brought savingly to believe on the Lord Jesus. The work increases. Held and preached the doctrines of grace. One plainly told the congregation that he had been deceiving himself and them and could not preach anymore, but desired that the people would at least pray for him. The other is now a flame of fire and is much owned of the Lord. Very many, I believe, of late have been brought savingly to believe on the Lord Jesus. The work increases. The primitive spirit revives, meaning the spirit of primitive Christianity. By the time he came back to Pennsylvania the second time, the tenants had built a building that they hoped would house some people. That very building became the first building of the University of Pennsylvania. Well, in September of 1740, he has not been here a year yet. He's only been here 9 months. He was down in Georgia. He went over to Charleston, of course, which was a main port city of the South, and he sailed to Boston. In Boston, at his first meeting, 15,000 people showed up to hear him speak. I said 20,000 before, didn't I? It was the second one, I think. He was there for 10 days, ministering in the city of Boston. He said he had seen nothing like it in all of his experience. In October that year, he went to Northampton to visit with Jonathan Edwards. And he spent 4 days in the home of Jonathan Edwards. Of course, Edwards' person was known all over the continent of Europe. He wrote boldly about any philosophy that emanated from England. He will comment on Locke. He will comment on what is written on science. He will challenge the leading thinkers of the world of his day. And he will be read respectfully by the leading thinkers of his day. I think I've told you, when I was taking my PhD preliminaries at the University of Colorado, my orals, I was asked by the intellectual historian of the United States, Hal Bridges, at that time. Last I heard, he was at Berkeley. That's where school's a riot. He said, whom do you think was the greatest contributor to thought, original thought, in all of American history? And I said, Jonathan Edwards, without batting an eye. And he agreed. Well, Whitefield finally met up with this famous man, spoke in his church twice a day for 3 days. Edwards said, the congregation was extraordinarily melted by every sermon, almost the whole assembly being in tears. And want to remember, that's the cold, calculating, doctrinal congregationalists of New England, with probably the most intellectual giant of America as their pastor for 17, 18 years. He says, Whitefield's sermons were suitable to the circumstances of the town, containing just reproofs for our backslidings, and in a most moving and affecting manner, making use of our great mercies as arguments with us to return to God from whom we had departed. Immediately after this, the minds of the people in general appeared more engaged in religion. The revival was at first principally among professors, meaning people who professed to know Christ, to whom Whitefield had chiefly addressed himself. But in a short time, there was a deep concern among young people. By the middle of December, a very considerable work of God appeared. That thing went on for months, and the revival continued to increase. Now it is 9 months after that that Jonathan Edwards will preach the sermon that's so famous, The Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And he does not preach it in Northampton. He preaches it in Enfield, Connecticut, on July 8th. And in that message he used Deuteronomy 32:35, which is a verse that says, their foot shall slip in due time. And the lighting of the building in which he was speaking was very poor, and he had a real thin, high-pitched voice. At least I've been told that. And he read all of his message, so he had this big, long... I have a copy of it that I make students read. It takes you about an hour and a half to read it. And somebody had to hold a lantern over his head while he was reading it. There he is. He didn't even see the crowd. He's reading this, and he just portrays everybody, all sinners hanging over hell with one foot on a banana peel. And the thing was so moving that the pastor that was sitting on the platform says, "Isn't there any mercy with God?" Well, in 1 year, Whitefield, you see, had traveled. He traveled all over New England, as we said, all the way to Georgia. Remember, Florida was not a colony. It was owned by the Spaniards at the time. So that Whitefield became like a loom that weaved all these movements together. Or should we say this more accurately? God used Whitefield like a loom to weave all these movements together. And in about the middle, I don't even know if it took to the middle of his ministry that year. One author says, quoting Whitefield, that he had eliminated almost everything else from his messages till he got down to the point of the necessity of the new birth. That this was the thrust of his ministry. And it was greatly needed all over the United States. Well, the colonies, they weren't the United States yet at that time. And there was a tremendous response to the message. He will come back, as I said, to this country 6 times. In fact, he dies on a preaching engagement in New England, and he's buried under the pulpit at the Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts, in 1770, 6 years before the Revolution. Now, how long the Great Awakening went on, or when you would terminate it, I don't know. It isn't going to last because every generation has to be evangelized. It'll carry the United States through the Revolutionary War. But in 1784 or 1782, Princeton had only 2 professing Christian students. Yale had only 5. Bowdoin had only 1. And William and Mary was a hotbed of skepticism and atheism almost, or at least deism. In other words, this revival that was very genuine and sporadic, and then God used a Whitefield to sort of pull the whole thing together, it's going to carry that generation through. But it won't be long till the second, third generation is along. They're going to need evangelized too after the Revolutionary War. But there are some very dramatic results of this awakening. I don't have time to write them down, but I'd like to share some of them with you. Okay? I wrote out at least 5 or 6, 7, I guess. Probably the first very apparent result was that the axe was laid to the root in New England. It became obvious to anybody who had any spiritual eyes at all that the real issue critical among men is regeneration, not commonwealth theocracy. Even with regenerated people, you can't build a theocracy. That became obvious to people who had any type of spiritual eyes in New England. Consequently, there is going to be a sharp move away from that toward evangelism. The second obvious result of the Great Awakening was that the churches were multiplied and that the membership increased very, very sharply. In New England, there is an estimate that there were 50,000 conversions in a population of approximately 300,000 people. There were 150 new churches begun in New England during these 20 or 25 years. In the middle colonies, the Presbyterians will receive a tremendous impetus through the log college cabins that William Tennant and his sons, and the evangelism, the aggressiveness of the Presbyterians in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. And that those Presbyterians will spread out. They'll move north and they'll move south. Literally tens of thousands of people will be born again through these varied ministries. Remember that this revival was doctrinal in emphasis, except on the frontier. There were no altar calls. There were no gimmicks involved in this. It was just straight preaching of doctrine. The Quakers and the Lutherans and the Mennonites were all involved in these revivals. And they developed a new methodology of getting unchurched people churched. The methodology was go and evangelize them, tell them about Jesus Christ and salvation. The Baptists and the Presbyterians probably gained the most stature or status of all these. Now, in the United States, in America, at the time of the Revolution, the Congregationalists will still be predominant numerically. The Anglicans will be second, and the Presbyterians will be third. But the Baptists are coming on like wildfire, and there has been, then by the time of the Revolution, Methodism introduced from the methods of John Wesley. Okay? The third result was that there was a basis for new bonds for the colonists. In other words, this awakening cut across denominational and ethnic lines, as we saw on the overhead, or I hope you see. It cut straight across this. And every one of these people would agree. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. He will not see spiritual things at all. They're imperceptible to him. So that evangelism, you see, becomes a uniting force for these people. Moreover, it didn't matter whether you were German or Moravian, whether you were Bohemian or Swedish. It didn't matter. The message was for everybody, you see. And these people were kind of clannish then, both religiously and ethnically. This then forms a mental dynamic or why do I always forget that term? A climate of opinion, that's the term. There is a climate of opinion for political union in 1776. Before the colonies were united politically, they were united evangelically. Fantastic happening in American history. And there was one historian from Harvard. He tells how that he came back from, I think it was the Korean War, and he wanted to delve into the developments post-revolution that led to what we have in the United States. And he kept going back and back, and he went back pre-revolution. And he read all the literature of New England and of the revivals. His name is Alan Hemart. And he wrote the book called The American Mind, From the Great Awakening Until the Revolution. The book, I think, was published about 1963. And this is his major thesis, that it was united, that evangelism out of the Great Awakening formed the basis for a new nation. The fourth thing that happened was education, a new emphasis on education. You knew about Harvard, 1636. In 1693, William and Mary was begun by the Anglicans in Williamsburg, Virginia, because they wanted to breed good ministers. In 1701, the Puritans of Connecticut began Yale, so the church would not lack for trained leadership. In 1726, William Tennant Sr. began the log cabin colleges outside of Philadelphia. And along with the Dickinson College, College of New Jersey, these would then merge to form in 1746 Princeton University. One out of every six men at the Continental Congress will be graduates of Princeton University or Princeton College. In 1754, King's College, which is now Columbia University, will be begun by the Anglican. In 1755, the University of Pennsylvania was begun in a building built by the Tennant sons. In 1769, Rhode Island College, which is now Brown University, was begun by the Baptists. In 1770, Dartmouth College was begun to train Indians as a mission school. Tremendous emphasis on education, as is always true with evangelism, true evangelism. The fifth thing was a missionary interest and activity to Indians. Up until this time, it was thought that the only good Indian was a dead Indian, and they had some reason to think that. They had had some wars. In 1673, one out of every 10 males in New England was killed in a war with the Indians. And even in New England, very little concern for the Indians. But there was great missionary activity. We already mentioned Jonathan Edwards. His son-in-law was David Brainerd, who wore himself out, who died. He died, of course, in Jonathan Edwards' house, but the reason he died was because of his struggles to evangelize the Indians. The sixth thing was divisions in the denominations. They split over evangelism. The Presbyterians split into the Old Side Presbyterians and the New Side Presbyterians. The New Side were for revivals. The Old Side was against revivals. Jonathan Edwards was the leading spokesman for the New Side Presbyterians, and through his expertise in logic, that side became the most popular in the colonies. The seventh thing was an increased emphasis on freedom, hence a rise in the opposition to slavery. The Great Awakening is probably one of the most interesting happenings in American history. I hope someday you'll get to search into it more deeply. Are there any questions maybe we can answer we might have raised before we go? The question is, was there any exegesis or growth truth emphasis in that day? I think the answer to that has to be yes and no. And probably directly to your question, the answer is probably no, because of the nature of the theology. In other words, there was not enough distinguishing aspects in the theology to emphasize the growth truths in the Pauline epistles. It isn't that they wouldn't be spoken of. It's just that they wouldn't be emphasized enough. The Congregationalists, for example, would emphasize covenant truth and the 5 points of Calvinism. But they didn't personalize it. They, everybody that listened to them understood that they were already under the covenant. It sort of bounced off them. It wasn't personalized enough. And one of the great contributions of people like that came out of the pietistic movement of Europe, like the Moravians, like some of the Lutherans from the University of Halle, was on this personal aspect of Christianity. In other words, revival will emphasize not just what God did in the past for us, but what He is doing in the present for us on the basis of what He did in the past for us. And that is growth truth. That is sanctification truth. And revival will reaffirm that message. And that message was void all over the colonies at that time. And that's why it was one of the reasons it was greatly received. So there was really not enough emphasis on growth truth before this time. What happens after is another question. Any other we can answer? Question? Yes. The question is, are there other revivals as distinguishable? The next revival is called the Second Great Awakening, and it comes right around the turn of the century after the war. Only it doesn't last as long. The actual revival itself does not last long. And the emphasis begins to get a little more on man's responsibility. And then as you proceed through the 19th century, as you approach the 20th century, it leans more and more that way. In other words, as you proceed through the 19th century, the revivals get less and less doctrinal in their content. And they get more and more emotional in their content. That statement is also true even of the First Great Awakening. As you approach the frontier, the two groups that go to the frontier mainly are the Baptists and the Presbyterians, and then later on, the Methodists. Now, these Methodists are Arminians. So, they are going to obviously overstress human responsibility. The Baptists get quite emotional. They do not have a clergy that's trained, and this makes them popular, really, on the frontier, because then the pastors aren't a threat to anybody intellectually. And they're more accepted by the people. But it also means that they won't be as doctrinally oriented. See? So, and you want to remember that the frontier was not too far inland, you know. The Allegheny Mountains aren't too far inland. That's the frontier. Then the next frontier will become the Mississippi River. Then the next frontier will become the Rocky Mountains, you see. Somebody well said that the Baptists and the Methodists came west on a horseback. The Presbyterians came west on a stagecoach, and the Anglicans or the Episcopalians waited till the railroads were built, and then they decided it was time to evangelize the West for the Anglican Church. Well, these become quite emotional in their message, and as you move through the 19th century, there's distinguishable revivals. By the way, while this is going on in the United States, the same thing is going on in England. Not exactly the same people, but there's revival going on in England. Same thing will happen in the 19th century. Yes, there are distinguishable revivals, and some of them very genuine. I don't know if there ever was one as genuine as this one, though, in my own mind. Any other questions we can try to answer? Revival then becomes a characteristic of American history, church history, after this time. We need a revival now. Do we have to say that? We need a revival in Holly Hills Bible Church. Well, I would hope one would start tonight. We need revival in this country. And don't think that the spiritual lethargy of this country doesn't touch you and doesn't touch this congregation. It does. I know men who specialized in this issue, and they try to reduplicate what's happened in New England. They don't try to reduplicate it in the sense that they're out trying to bring this thing on. This is their ministry, revival. I spoke in one of their camps one summer, got to know the leaders very well. That was 10 years ago. Going on 11. No revival yet. I wish we'd have one. Genuine one. You wouldn't have to... Well... Let's go home. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the joy of being involved in the truth of what happened in this country just before the Revolutionary War. We are grateful for men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Muhlenberg, William Tennant, Frelinghuysen, men who were regenerated, born again, and who were privileged to live in a time when there was a very unique and obvious moving of your spirit and a very responsiveness on the part of Americans. And we're grateful that you were able to utilize George Whitefield to pull this thing together so that there was a cohesiveness here, a spiritual cohesiveness that laid the foundation not only for our Constitution, but for our government and what would develop afterward. And we would, our Father, be overjoyed to see this happen again, that you would spare our nation of that trauma of darkness that it appears to be slipping into deeper and deeper. We pray that you'll lay this upon the hearts of people, that we who are regenerated will not be blinded by the darkness that is around about us. And God, how great it would be to see the lethargy of your people lifted so that we would have involvement like you desire. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.